Glad you guys could brave the elements. Snow, that's, to me, better than rain. I'll take snow any day over rain. Although the slushy snow is not the best, but hey, it's better than rain. There is a Christmas, I'm trying to figure out what day it is here. What day is the Christmas thing on? No, a different one. Friday the 16th. There we go. Friday the 16th, we're having a Christmas potluck like we've done so many years in the past. And it takes a lot to set that up. I don't know what we're doing this year, but I know last year we had these big giant Christmas trees. I don't know if we're doing those this year, but there's a lot of setup to that. And so if you're inclined to do that, get out your DeWalt drills and all that kind of stuff. Rod Cochran is going to be right over here with blue sheets. He just raised his hand right there. If you want to be involved in that, grab Rod after this service and get involved. That'll be a lot of fun. I know when I got in on those, they were fun. It's a good time. So grab one of these blue sheets if you want to do that, and you'll have a blast. And come to it December 16th, Friday. Glad I know what day it is. Father, we thank you again that you give us this chance to open your word. Scriptures, Lord, that have stood the test of time. Now, Lord, have weathered the higher criticism of professors and universities, Lord. You told us that not a jot or tittle of your word will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Father, this day, this evening, we want to be once again founded upon your scriptures, upon your precepts, upon your word. So speak to us, Lord. Minister to us. Fill and empower us for this coming week. What areas we need to be strengthened, and what regions in our own heart need to be encouraged, and where we need to be filled. Lord, do that work tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. John chapter 3. We raced through the first 8 verses of this a couple of weeks ago. It's an important chapter because it is the most in-depth chapter Jesus will spend on the idea of salvation. He talks with this scholar named Nicodemus, who asks him some questions. What's the deal with you? I've seen your miracles. What are you doing? And Jesus doesn't listen to the flattery, doesn't respond to that, but instead he says to Nicodemus, this man that we saw was righteous and rich and a ruler, everything going for him, he says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, how does that work? What's the mechanics of that? And Jesus tells him, it's not going back into the womb, but there's two births. There's a physical flesh birth, and then you have to be born of the Spirit also if you want to enter into the kingdom. Not only is it a new birth, Jesus would say, but in verse 8 he says, it's going to be mysterious. It's like the wind, Nicodemus. You're not going to be able to figure it all out. You're going to see the results of it, but you're not going to be able to control it. You're not going to be able to fully explain it. There's going to be a mystery to it, he would say. And we looked last time at verse 8, finished up there, and saw that Jesus was most likely referring to a passage in Ezekiel 37, the prophecy to the valley of dry bones there in Ezekiel 37, where these dry bones, they're dead. And Ezekiel is told, speak, prophesy to the dry bones. Well, why, Lord? Just do it. And he starts to, and of course the bones come together and form these skeletons, and he keeps talking, and flesh is put on them, and they're standing there still dead, and then God says, speak to the wind, ruach, or the spirit, same word in the Hebrew. And so he prophesies to the spirit, to the wind, and the wind comes in and enters into these dead bones and makes a live being, reborns them, literally in the Greek. So that's where we left off. Jesus expects him to understand that. Well, Nicodemus, verse 9. Nicodemus answers and says unto him, how can these things be? He's one of those guys that have a question mark for a brain. It's always more questions. Explain one thing and it's another question. Explain another thing and it's another question. Well, Jesus here, after Nicodemus says, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel? Literally, are you the teacher in Israel? He was the number one teacher in all of Israel at this time. Are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus here begins to talk in a plural sense. He says we, our. Why is that? I personally believe there's all kinds of discussions on it. I personally believe because he has been referring to the prophets, the Word, the Old Testament. And so he's saying, man, you study the Scriptures. You know these things. I'm telling you them. You've studied them in the Word. We've testified of these things, the Word, and now me, the Word incarnate. And then verse 12, he says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You should be getting this, Nicodemus. And no man, verse 13, hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Nicodemus twice has been astonished at Jesus. What are you talking about? How does this work? What's the mechanics of this? How can these things be? Now it's Jesus' turn to be astonished at Nicodemus. You're a teacher? You know the Word? And you don't know what I'm talking about, Nicodemus? You should know these things, Nicodemus. And he should have. There is plenty of prophecies found in the Old Testament that talk about a new birth. Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, verses 32 through 33. They all talk about a new covenant. A time is coming, God would say to the prophets, when I'm going to remove this heart of stone and give you a new heart, a new covenant with you. No longer will people tell you what you should do, but I'm going to write my will upon the tablets of your heart. There's going to be a rebirth. Jesus says, we've testified of these things, Nicodemus. I expected you to know this. He's astonished. Jesus would be astonished one more time at a lack of knowledge in Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He's been rejected, knows he's not going to be accepted. And he sits on the Mount of Olives and looks over the whole city of Jerusalem. He says there, you guys, Jerusalem, you should have known that this was your day of visitation. But because you did not know that this was your day of visitation, disaster is going to come upon you. That's exactly what happened. 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the Romans would completely destroy the city of Jerusalem, killing 500,000 people, Josephus tells us. He expected Nicodemus to know. He expected the people of Jerusalem to know, the scribes and the Pharisees to know his day of arrival. He expected them to know. Hosea, got it right in Hosea. Hosea chapter 4, 6, Jehovah would say through the prophet Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. My people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. Luke chapter 19, you're going to be destroyed because of your lack of knowledge. Nicodemus, you're perishing. You're going to perish because you don't know. You should know, but you don't know. We all realize that without knowledge, we're going to perish. You face trials, hard times when you don't have knowledge. This summer, I found that out. My wife has a Honda Passport, and there's a little light that came on in it, check engine light. And that light came on, and I thought, I know what that is. Most of the time, for you that are mechanically minded, when that light comes on, it means you have a bad oxygen sensor. I thought, no problem. I can fix that. So I went down to the parts store, said, I have a 96 Honda Passport. Can I get an oxygen sensor for it? They look it up on the computer. You need two of them. How much are they? They're $54 a piece. Okay, I'll take two of them. So I got two oxygen sensors, brought them home, pulled off the old ones, put on the new ones, go inside the car, start it up. The light stays on. Oh, no. So I start looking underneath there. I find that there's two more oxygen sensors in that exhaust system. Oh, great. So I call back down there. You know, you told me there's two oxygen sensors. There's four. I need two more. I said, I only have one. All right. So I drove down, picked up the one, and figured it's a 50-50 shot. Which one should I replace? Okay. Replaced one, got in, started up. The light stayed on. Calling around everywhere. Oh, do you have an oxygen sensor for a 96 Honda Passport? Finally, somebody had one. Drive down there, pick it up, come back, replace the final fourth one. All right, now it'll work. Start it up. Oxygen light stays on. $216 later, half my day, I was ticked. Took it down to a mechanic. He has this little computer, this little knowledge box. He plugs it in. A couple minutes later, he said, you have a bad coil. A bad coil? Yes. How much is that? $40. Oh, man. I was perishing because I didn't have knowledge. If I would have just went there in the beginning, it only cost me $40. But because I thought I knew, I'll figure this out. No problem. $216 wasted. Without knowledge, we can perish. I remember the first time I learned about electricity. My older brother was working on our lawnmower, and he was wondering if it still got spark. I didn't know that little wire shouldn't be held. Would you hold this wire, Matt? Sure, why not? I held the wire, and then I thought I was permanently going to perish. 10,000 volts through my body. Now, if you told me, hey, Matt, would you hold this wire? I'd say, sure, if I can hold your hand. Not because I'm a little light in my loafers, but because I learned this in college. I can be a conduit of that electricity. And if I hold onto that wire and I hold your hand, you'll get shocked. It'll pass right through me. Without knowledge, we perish. Here, Nicodemus is told by Jesus, hey, Nicodemus, man, you should know these things. The reason why you're having difficulty, the reason why you're perishing is because you don't know. Luke chapter 19, the reason why you're perishing, you don't know. Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, the reason why you're going to perish, folks, in Hosea's day, is because you don't know. So many great Christians, loving brothers and sisters, are not doing well in their walk with the Lord because they lack knowledge. They don't know the provisions that God has given to us. They don't realize the empowerment that is available. They don't understand the inheritance that we already have, the Bible tells us, over and over. It declares to us that in Him, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:20, are all the promises of God. They are yea and amen. When we're in Christ, every promise you look at in this Bible that we hold in our hands, it's yes and amen. You can read it and just say, that's for me. That's a yes. That's an amen. Paul would pray there in Ephesians 3:19 that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know how that's possible. I think it's impossible, but that was Paul's prayer, that you would be filled with the fullness of God. People perish because they don't know. That's why this night, Wednesday night, is so important. where we can take a look verse by verse, chapter by chapter, slowly through God's scripture, and then we can gain knowledge to know how to properly walk, properly worship, properly be involved with our Father. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Nicodemus, you should know these things. You should know these things. I'm surprised at you, Jesus would say. I can't believe you don't know. You're having problems. You're coming to me because you lack knowledge. Well, moving on, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We looked at these two verses on Sunday. You look and live. Key to overcoming the serpent of sin, as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 through 13. You look and live. Quickly, at the beginning of a temptation, when you hear the hiss of the serpent, immediately look and live. But there's one other aspect to this story I want to take a look at tonight. This brass serpent that Moses formed there in Numbers 21, fashioned, that healed the people, when they looked at it in faith, the brass serpent didn't heal them, obviously. It was the act of faith, God saying, this is how you're going to be healed. Put your faith in me. When you come across the camp, when you're bitten and you look at this, obeying what I've told you, having faith in my commandment, then you're going to be healed. Well, later on, the people begin to take this serpent, this brass serpent, and they begin to worship it. They begin to burn incense to it, thinking, that's our God. It's the serpent on the pole. And then along came a king named Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 18. And Hezekiah saw the people worshiping this brass serpent on a pole, and he got angry. And he took that brass serpent and he busted it up into pieces. And he said to these people that were worshiping it, he said, it's a thing of brass, or Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. What are you doing? Why are you worshiping this thing of brass? Don't do that. That's ridiculous, folks. Why would you worship a silly thing of brass? That's not what's healing you. That's not your God. That's not what is correcting you. It's not a thing, not the serpent. It's what's behind the serpent. It's God. And so we had to break that image in pieces. Silly people, we may say. Silly people, I would say. But you know what I'm finding out? Is I have those same tendencies. So what are you saying, Matt? You're in your rat shed worshiping a brass serpent? No. But what I've been contemplating the last couple weeks, and where the Lord has been really ministering to me, is I can do the same thing. Oh, not with a brass serpent, but for me, it's with a church building. I have the tendency to say, you know what? We can, once we get a church building, then we're going to be able to do ministry. Then we're going to be able to move mightily when we have a church building. And I've taken drives around Grants Pass and looked at property and looked at buildings and thought, whoa, this one might work. And the Lord has really, really been working on me. And he said, Matt, why do you need a church building? Because then, Lord, we can support missions. And then, Lord, we can have a great youth group. And then, Lord, we might be able to do a school or a Bible college or all these cool things, Lord. Oh, once we have a building. And God has said to me, Nehushtan, something of brass. Why do you need a building to do that? Why do you need some structure to do that, Matt? Why? What's the church, Matt? The church, Matt, is this right here. It's me. It's you guys. We're the church. Anything else, building, as good as that may be, Anything else is Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. We're the church right here. We don't need, God would say to me, maybe to us, we don't need a church building to be a church. We are a church. This is the church. And in fact, that may interfere. We may end up worshiping the building. Oh, we love the building. Nothing wrong with a great building. You can use them. They can be beneficial. But when it becomes your priority, when it becomes your focus, then it's Nehushtan. It's a thing of brass. Why? Break it up. Don't worry about it. And I've been really contemplating in my own heart, wondering, you know what? Maybe we're to flip the whole thing on its head as a church, as a body. Forget the building. We're the church right here. We are the church. And it may be that we should meet in Fruitdale Elementary for a long, long, long time. That may be it. And with the saved resources, because guess what comes with a building? Maintenance, utilities, staff, mortgages, repairs. All these things come with a building. We don't have any of that right now. We're very free. We're very loose. We're very, I believe, empowered. And it may be God's saying to us, to me, to this church, Matt, don't worry about a building. You do the mission work. You do a school for youngsters. You do all those things and never even worry about a building. Do everything else that you would normally do, that you would like to do. Not waiting for the building, but do it right now. You're the church. Go for it and do it. And not be tied down by a giant structure that's gonna take a lot of resources and take a lot of pushing and a lot to build and all these things. It may be we're to be a model of, you know what, we don't need a building. We're going to use whatever facility is available to us. Moving around is necessary. So that we'll have resources to do all kinds of other things for the kingdom. I don't know. Something that I've been thinking of. And I do know this. I do know this. What has occurred here at Edgewater is pretty unique. I don't know of very many churches that 3 days before they're going to kick things off, it's announced. And within 3 days, 600 people show up. 200 kids, 600 adults at least, conservatively, and 200 kids. And 7 weeks later, we have almost two packed services on a Sunday. I don't know of that, especially in a small town like Grants Pass. It's pretty unique. Pretty unique what God has done here. And it's led me to two conclusions as I think through Edgewater and think through this church. It's led me to these two conclusions. Number one, I believe God has some cool plans for us. I think God has some big plans for this church, this body right here. I don't know what they are, but I just sense it in my spirit. And it's exciting. It's the first thing I know. Second thing I know this. He's in control. And if we are to turn things on its head, not worry about a building, but do everything else that a church would normally do after they get their building. If we're to turn that on its head and do something like that, I know this. He's in control. And there's a miraculous birth that took place when this church was conceived. And I believe, if we are faithful with our resources, with the giftings that we have here, with the finances that have been entrusted to us, with Fruitdale Elementary, which has so miraculously been given to us, if we're faithful with these resources, when it's time, or if it's time, to go build and buy, I believe that will be done just as miraculously. We'll sit back and say, wow, it's an amazing thing. You provide this for us, Lord, this property or this place or whatever it is. So what are you saying, Matt? Are we going to do a college? Nope. Are we going to do a school? Nope. Are we going to do a retreat center? Nope. Are we going to ever build? I don't know. This is what I am saying to this Wednesday night crew that braved the elements. I petition your prayers on these things. Because I want us to not just do church. Oh, we're, you know, doing church. Here it is. I want us to be a body of believers that is led and guided by God's Holy Spirit in everything we do, every decision we make, everywhere that God would bring us. That's what I want. And I need your prayers. I need all of us to be saying, Lord, we don't want to just do it because other people did it. That's Nehushtan. That's not the way we want. We want to do what you want Edgewater Christian Fellowship to do. We want to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. We want to, even as Proverbs 3 tells us, to acknowledge you in all of our ways, knowing you will direct our paths. It's my heart. And I trust as we pray about these things and seek the Lord, that's what's going to happen. Interesting enough, as I thought about this and even talked with, we have a group of 8 guys that gets together. And I shared this on Tuesday with them. And we were talking, and kind of through the conversation, it came up that the model of the Old Testament tabernacle versus the temple. God designed the Old Testament tabernacle. That's where he wanted to stay, in a tent. In fact, when the temple came along, David said, I want to build a temple for you. It's not right for you to be in this tent. I want you to be in a temple, there in 2 Samuel 7. God's answer was this: I'm pretty happy in a tent. Don't really care. I haven't asked to be in a building. I like the tent. It's flexible. It's easy. It's movable. I'd rather stay in a tent, God would say. And I wonder if too much resources from churches are poured into buildings instead of people. We're the church. This is where the resources should be poured. Back into you. Back into me. Back into the unsaved. Back into missions. Back into people that are addicted to methamphetamines. Back into hurting, broken people. That's where I'd like to see our resources poured. Because that's the church. Everything else is Nehushtan. It's just brass. It's just wood. It's just stone. It's nothing. So I covet your prayers. I want us to be, as much as is possible, a church that is led and guided by God's Spirit. Not by tradition, not by what other churches done or have done, but by what God would want for us as a community, as a body of believers. So be in praying. And I don't know. Maybe tomorrow everything would change. Maybe tomorrow there'll be a building. I don't know that. All I know is I don't want it to be about a building. I want it to be about church, this body, and what we can do in the kingdom of God. So pray with me and for us. And Lord, we even pray right now and ask that, Lord, you would really sharpen each one of our minds on these things. May, Lord, you take what is Matt Heverly and remove it. May you take what would be the flesh and circumcise it, Lord. May you take what is the chaff and blow it away, Lord. And Lord, what remains, we pray, is your Spirit, is the grain, is the new heart that you want for us. We pray that we would never be a group of believers that begins to worship a thing of brass or worship a thing that, Lord, is anything other than your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, guide us in that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, moving on, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Great verse. Whenever there's those, if you've ever been to those, I used to go to them when I was a little kid, the groups where you'd all have to say a memory verse. You'd be like, don't say John 3:16. Please don't say that. That's my verse. But inevitably, before I got to you, someone would use this verse. Martin Luther said, this is the Bible in miniature. You can strip away everything else and just have John 3:16, and that would be sufficient to save any soul. The Bible in miniature. Powerful verse. But notice a couple things on this verse tonight. Number one, it begins with God. For God so loved the world. Behind the story of redemption is God, a loving God. No matter if you were a person that lived it up, got in all kinds of trouble, or if you were a person that lawed it up, kept the law, tried to be perfect, never did anything wrong, no matter which case you were in, you still need a Savior. No one has ever done it on their own besides Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Romans, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. It might be like this. If I was to invite Michael Phelps, you know who he is, swimmer, probably the best active swimmer right now in the world, won 6 gold medals in 2004 and 2 bronze medals. Incredible athlete. If I was to invite him over to Brookings, there at the Chetco River, and he's there, standing there in his one-piece Speedo fast suit, and I'm there in my Bermuda trunks, and he's there with his 6 world records, and I'm there with my first grade Grants Pass Swimmers Club card. Hey, I had to stay on my back for a full minute to get that card. Don't be ripping on it. He's there with his 3.4% body fat. I'm there with a little more. And I say to him, hey, I challenge you to a race. Where? He says, to Hawaii. Huh? To Hawaii. And so we get to the starting line. Boom, we take off. Within 2 or 3 minutes, I've sucked up some salt water and I'm fish food. But Michael Phelps, he keeps going for a mile, 2 miles, 10 miles, 20 miles, maybe 50, maybe 100 miles. But eventually, he's fish food too. Doesn't matter who you are, you cannot swim from Brookings to Hawaii. It's the same thing with trying to attain to God. The gulf is too great. Doesn't matter if you're the best. Doesn't matter if you're the best at keeping the law. You still can't attain it. You're like Michael Phelps or like me, living it up or lawing it up. It doesn't matter which one you are. You will not make it. And so God's behind the story of redemption. For God so loved the world. He started it. He wanted to redeem you and me. Secondly, notice with me, not only is God behind it all, but it says, for God so loved the world. God loved the world. One thing I think we often forget is that God loved us when we were our worst. When we were in the world, when we were sinful, when we were polluted, when we were toxic, that's when God loved us. He loved us when we were in the world. Paul would say in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated, displayed, showed his love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were at our worst. And his love for us will never change. Unlike most of our relationships. At the beginning of our relationships, with that sweetheart, everything's great. You love the little tassel in his hair at the beginning of the relationship, but after a little while, it's get a haircut, hippie. You love her free-spiritedness in the beginning, but then after a while, it's you lost the keys again. You need to get organized. At the beginning, you love her style, the clothes she chooses. They're just so stylish and so great. She dresses so nice, but But then after a while, it's, how much did you spend on those jeans that already have holes in them? I can't believe that. Things change, you know? Relationships change. They start out, well, they're great, but then after a while, they begin to deteriorate. Well, perhaps you saw this morning. I thought this was funny. Science is saying they figured out why. Molecule gives passionate lovers just 1 year. Your heartbeat accelerates. You have butterflies in the stomach. You feel euphoric and a bit silly. It's all part of falling passionately in love. And scientists now tell us the feeling won't last more than a year. Too bad. The powerful emotions that bowl over new lovers are triggered by a molecule known as nerve growth factor, according to Pavia University researchers. The Italian scientist, are there scientists that are Italian? No, just kidding. The Italian scientists found far higher levels of NGF in the blood of 58 people who had recently fallen madly in love than in that of a group of singles and people in long-term relationships. But after 1 year, the quantity of the love molecule in their blood had fallen back to the same level as that of the other groups. 1 year, according to scientists. After that, it's all downhill. The good news is this. God isn't affected by NGF. His love, he loved us at our absolute worst. He demonstrated his love for us when we were yet sinners. And his love for us will never change. It just gets, if it even is possible, which is not, better and better, stronger and stronger. Glory to glory. His love for us does not wane. It does not change. And it's one of the areas that quite often we fail to remember. We condemn ourselves. Oh, man, I've blown it. Well, God doesn't think that. He still loves you. For God so loved the world when you were at your worst. That he gave, not bartered, not lent. He gave his only begotten son. The next thing I want you to focus on, the final thing in this verse, is only. As many of you know, rarity is what brings value to something. The rarer an antique, the more expensive it is. The rarer a baseball card, the more money you'll get for it. The rarer a diamond, because of its size, because of its clarity, because of its color, the more expensive it is. The more rare something is, the more valuable it becomes. So ladies, if your husband was to give you flowers every day for 5, 10 years, eventually you'd get tired of it. Oh, these flowers again? I have to figure out what to do with them. It's dropping petals all over my desk. I don't know where to put this. I've got too many flowers. But if you save them for the special occasions, because it's a little rarer, man, that makes it important. It's the rarity that gives it value. I can see all the guys, note to self. Next time she complains about the flowers, I got to tell her it's rarity that gives this value. And there is nothing in the universe more rare than the Son of God. God could create a universe of perfect diamonds. He could speak it into existence. He could create a solar system of gold. He could do whatever he wants instantly with whatever we would consider valuable. God could, in a minute, in an instant, in a moment, create a universe of it. There's only one son, though. The most rare gift possible was given for you and for me. For what purpose? For what purpose? So that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we looked at that on Sunday in depth. Everlasting life. Age-abiding life. The good life. For God, verse 17, sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. A guy who believed that anyone that was not a Jew was simply firewood for hell. This would be a shocking statement, these last couple of verses. You mean Jesus? Salvation is available to the Gentiles? Salvation is available to Romans, to Greeks with their sensuality, to Egyptians with their sun worship? No. You couldn't possibly mean salvation's available for them. Could you, Lord? It would shock him. It would be radical to Nicodemus. It shouldn't have been. This shouldn't have shocked a Pharisee. They studied the scriptures, they loved the temple, and if they simply looked at the temple, the words about the temple, they would realize God's plan was for more than just the Jews. There, when the temple was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41, Solomon says, when the stranger comes and he prays, Lord, listen to him. Because this place is to be big. It's to also encompass the stranger. Isaiah would say the same thing in Isaiah 56. He said, my house, God was speaking, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. They should have realized it. Nicodemus would have known those scriptures. He would have known all of them. That God's plan was not just for the Jew, but was for the Gentile as well. He knew him, but here's the deal. He had the knowledge, but he did not believe it. He didn't believe it. No, Lord. I've got to interpret that correctly. I got to look into the Hebrew and see what that means in the Hebrew. That couldn't possibly mean Gentiles. He knew it, but he didn't believe it. Why can I say that? If he truly believed that the temple was there for all nations, then he would have been the one that cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. He would have said, this is wrong. We're barricading away the other nations. We're not allowing them in. We've got to open this place up. But he, along with the other 6,000 Pharisees, said, no way. They're simply firewood for hell. He knew it, but he didn't believe it because his actions show us that. It's not enough to know something. Knowledge is important, as we discussed earlier. You got to know. But as well as knowing, you have to believe because that will lead to action. If I would have got up here right after Mark finished, and I got up here and I said, okay, during worship, the Lord spoke to me. I heard him clearly. And he said this. In 5 minutes, there's a massive asteroid that is headed for Fruitdale Elementary. It's going to completely demolish this facility in 5 minutes. Now, you would wait and see what my actions were. Is he joking? And if I sat down and said, now turn with me to John chapter 3, he would say, forget it. Lost his mind. But if I said that and I said, Charity, you're on your own. I'm out of here. Boom, and I took off out the door. Then you would say, oh no, he's serious. He must have really hurt the Lord. I'm out of here. And everyone would leave the building. Because knowledge, if you really believe it, will lead to action. There's no doubt about it. If you truly believe something, it will affect you. Nicodemus didn't believe the temple was for all nations. He believed it was only for the Jews. He believed, no way is God going to save the world. Jesus here is saying, I'm going to save the whole world. What? The world? Egyptians? They killed us. Babylonians? They destroyed us. You can't possibly want to save them. Yes, yes, I do. I want to save them all. There's a big difference between knowing and doing. Jesus, after his longest sermon, recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. He ends that sermon with this parable. You guys know it well. He said there's two kinds of people here looking over that massive multitude. There's going to be two kinds of people here. There are those people that hear what I've said, and they do it. And Jesus said, I would liken that person to one that built his house upon the rock. And when the storms came, that house stood. But there's another group of people here, Jesus would say, in that Sermon on the Mount. There's another group of people, those that hear and don't do it. I would liken that person to the guy that built his house upon the sand, and when the storm came, he perished. His house was knocked down. You got to know absolutely, without knowledge you perish, but if you hear and don't do, it's the same result. It's the same result. You have to hear and be a doer, Jesus would say. You have to hear, and when God impresses something upon your heart, you go and do it. Oh, that was for me, that word, that verse, that idea. I need to act on that now. Because if you truly believe it, your actions will follow it. Nicodemus, he didn't believe, no action, he's perishing. Well, Jesus goes on, finishing up. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This verse, Jesus said there's two groups of people, the saints and the ain'ts. And there's one thing that divides them, and that's it, believing on the Son. You're a saint if you believed. If you believe, you are an ain't. You're condemned, Jesus would say, if you do not believe. This verse is, to me, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Why is that? Because I can be a person that begins to feel guilty for things that I've done in my past. Oh, Lord, you can't use me because of what I did before I came to know you, or what I did yesterday when I did know you. I can condemn myself, but Jesus here says, he that believes on him, me, is not condemned. We can say, well, you know, I read that, but I still feel guilty in my heart. I still feel guilty.